looking at the anatomy of salvation. And as you know, Dave Howard took 3 weeks and went through the doctrine of sin, the nature of sin, the biblical teaching of sin, kind of an overview. And then Chris took 3 weeks and went through the doctrine of atonement. And so we emphasize these two things because this is really the gospel that, A, we are sinners. That's the need of salvation. Our desperate need is the fact that we are born in sin. We are sinners by birth and by nature and by practice, and we prove that every day by the fact that we have a tendency, if you're like me, and I know you are, we have a tendency to forget God. We have a tendency to lie. We have a tendency to take that which is not ours. We have a tendency to lust and to covet that which we do not have, right? All those things are evidences of the fact that we're sinners. That's our need. We are separated from God and we desperately need salvation. And part of the doctrine of sin is the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We can't do anything righteous before God because we are unclean. We are lost. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. But God provided salvation by his own arm, as he says in Isaiah 66. He provided for salvation with his own arm by his, in the book of Isaiah, by his servant, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God sent forth his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to purchase us out from under the law, as it says in Galatians 4. He provided salvation through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God became man and took upon himself our sin upon the cross. And Chris went through in detail what it is that Christ accomplished on the cross. We call it, in a broad way, we call it atonement. And he accomplished, among other things, he accomplished propitiation, that is, he propitiated the wrath of God, which was burning against us because of our sin. He satisfied the law completely, both positively and negatively. That is, he fulfilled the law perfectly by obeying the law in his life. And negatively, that is, he took on the penalty that was not due him because he fulfilled it perfectly, but was what was due us. He took it upon him voluntarily, and Chris emphasized rightly the importance that it was voluntarily. Christ laid down his life voluntarily as a ransom, as a payment for our sin. In our place, we call it substitutionary, okay? Substitutionary penal atonement. That's what Christ did. And he accomplished that atonement on behalf of his children, the elect, his people. Now that leads us then, okay, that's our need is sin, God's provision is the atonement. Now the question is, how is it that we come into experience, if you will, the benefits of what Christ has accomplished? And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the anatomy of salvation. As we know from Scripture, and it's very clear, not everybody is saved. And on one hand, we say that Christ died for the sins of the world, which is true. And anybody here, it's available too. Okay? We don't say he just died for the Jews, or he just died. He died in a sense that he opened the door for everyone who will to come to him, right? And so in one sense, we say that he died for the sins of the whole world. Yet on the other hand, we would say he died for his own. He actually accomplished the redemption of his own. And we say that he died for the elect. In other words, his atonement actually accomplished the salvation of his people. It didn't just accomplish the possibility of some people coming to Christ. He actually bought a people. He purchased his own. And that's the doctrine of particular redemption, which is taught in Scripture. Now, having said that, the question is, how is it that a person comes to Christ? What happens when a person comes to Christ? And what is salvation? And we pointed out last time, and I'll just rehearse briefly, if you have one of these, yours is probably blank unless you were here last week and you filled it in. I want to observe, again, like I did last week, when we talk about anatomy, we're talking about structure. Okay? And there is a sense in which we can say this whole chart is the doctrine of salvation. And it includes a past aspect, and looking at this again from the standpoint of someone who is born again, it includes a past aspect that we call conversion, and even before that we could say election, right? It includes a present aspect, which is the progressive sanctification that every Christian is a part of, being made like Christ, which is not fully accomplished until the end, right? Until we are in heaven and glorified. And there is a future aspect, that is, after this life, when Christ returns or when we die, whichever comes first, we will be made perfectly like Christ and removed completely from the presence of sin forever, and all of the ramifications of sin, like death and sorrow and sadness and pain and all those things will be gone forever in the future. So there is a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. And the whole thing is called salvation. And when you come to Christ, truly, and you are born again, okay, you get the whole, for lack of a better word, you get the whole package. If you're truly born again, you cannot be lost because it all comes together. If you are justified truly and born again, you cannot be lost because everyone, this is Romans 8, 28 and, or 29 and 30, right? Everyone that is justified is glorified. Past tense. From the standpoint of God, it's done. It's accomplished. Why? Because all of it was accomplished by what or who? Christ. All of it was accomplished by Christ when he died on the cross. He didn't just accomplish the justification, he accomplished it all. And if we are born again, we will be glorified. Okay, we cannot be lost. And if someone turns away from the faith and walks away from the truth, it's not that they lost their salvation, it was they never were born again. And that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so so let me go through this briefly. Again, every one of these points could be a long discourse, but we're going to try to go through this in kind of an overview way. What's the first word? If you look at the top here, the blue box, what's the first word? Grace. And by the way, the second page, every word that's on here, basically, is in the second page. Observe, the second page is in alphabetical order. It's not in the order in which they appear on the chart. Don't get confused. Okay, it's alphabetical. And I took each one of these words we're looking at and just give you a brief definition, secondly, related terms, and then a list of verses. And those could be multiplied, but I give you some. So grace is everything, it comes out of grace. And grace is what? Unmerited favor is how we define it fundamentally. Again, but we emphasize the fact that grace is fundamentally an attribute of God. It is an attribute of God that we could say, God, by his grace, it's a measure of his character, he gives to us what we don't deserve. We deserve hell, we deserve damnation, and we can deserve nothing else. There is nothing that I can do that can change that. I can't turn over a new leaf or be a good person or do nice things for people, and that makes me somehow acceptable to God, and now he's going to give me grace. No, God gives grace based on what? On his character. It's on his goodness. That's it. All of salvation comes out of his goodness. And grace includes not only the idea of unmerited favor, but there's also in the idea, which is very important, it implies sovereignty. If God owes it, or if it's obligated, or if there's something that you can do to manipulate it, it's not grace anymore. Okay? It's not. Grace is unmerited and unmeritable. So it's a measure of God's, both his goodness, his kindness, and his sovereignty. Sometimes the term is used sovereign grace, and I guess that's okay, but in my mind it's redundant because grace is sovereign. By definition, it's sovereign. Okay? If it weren't sovereign, it wouldn't be grace. Now, what's the second word? We talked about both of these last time. What's the second word? Okay, Chatham, election, good. So that God, by his grace, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We looked at some passages. We looked at John chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 1. There are others, Romans 8 and 9. I mean, there's a lot of mention. Sometimes people will ask me, Christians will ask me, do you believe in election? And I kind of smile because I will, well, the word is there, right? I mean, it's taught often by Paul, by Peter, by John. They all teach it. Jesus taught it. It's in the Old Testament. The word election is there. Okay, the word predestination is there. So, of course, I believe in election because it's there. I mean, it's taught plainly in the Word of God. This is not a man-made doctrine. The reason I believe so strongly in election is not because it all makes sense to me and I figured everything out and No, I believe it because the Bible so plainly teaches it. Okay? I don't fully comprehend how it all works. And I don't. I'll admit that immediately. I don't. But I emphasize the fact that the Bible does not teach fatalism. Well, whatever will be, and you know, people say, well, if I'm not among the elect, I guess I can't be saved. So, no, that's fatalism. Listen, if you call upon the Lord, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. That's true. We don't sit around and say, well, I wonder if I'm among the elect, or, well, if I'm not among the elect, I guess I can't be saved. And no, that's not the biblical doctrine of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation is seek him with all your heart and you will find him. And when you find him, you'll look back and you'll say, wow, it's all the grace of God. He saved me. Okay, it's not fatalism. The doctrine of election was given to us, and every Christian, I believe every true believer, delights in the doctrine of election when they understand it, because it's, you see, you remember this, that my salvation is completely in Christ. It's not in me. I can't save myself. I can't keep myself saved. I can't persevere to the end. I can't do it on myself, by myself, in my own wisdom, my own strength. But I, as I turn to Christ and I look to him and I know that my confidence is in him and I know that he has chosen me and therefore I can rest in him, not in the sense of being lazy or being immoral, but in the sense of anxiety and fear about whether or not I'm going to make it, I can rest in the fact that Christ did it. Okay? Now I can walk with him as a father walks with his son, so God walks with his children, and we can rest in the fact that I'm his. He's adopted me. And he's showered me with all these blessings, none of which I deserve, and he will take me to the end because I've trusted in him. If he that has begun a good work in you will what? He'll bring it to completion. That's the sovereignty of God. That's something we rest in. That's not something that was given to us to keep us out of the kingdom. There is nobody that is going to be able to get to the judgment seat and say, well, you know, Lord, I would have believed on you, but I wasn't among the elect. Okay? No, that will not be a legitimate excuse. Every one of you is called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is open to every single person who hears the gospel. Trust in him and he will save you. Now, the question then comes, and we looked at grace and election last time, but remember, all this falls under grace and election. Everything else falls under this. So how does God bring his elect to himself? Okay, let me review it briefly, again, the terms, and then I'll come back and go through it. First of all, you have the preaching of the gospel, the red there. God has ordained that he would call his elect by the preaching of the gospel. I'll show you some verses for that. But understand, that's the way in which people come to Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit convicts. And one of the first evidences that someone is among the elect, I have to be careful how we say this, but one of the first evidences of someone really in the process of being converted, if I can put it that way, is conviction of sin. Okay. Now, conviction of sin does not guarantee salvation. There are people who are convicted who aren't saved. Okay, and we'll talk about that. But that's one of the first things, right? Through the preaching of the gospel, they are convicted. They're convicted of the fact that they're lost, that they're sinners, and they can't save themselves. That causes them, then, to seek the Lord. Now, these two things, and I'll say more about these, but these two things are extremely important. They're overlooked today. They're overlooked today. Seeking the Lord is an extremely important concept in the Bible. I mean, it's in every Bible, it's in every book. It's throughout the Old and New Testament. The one that comes to Christ is the one who, because they're convicted of sin, seeks the Lord. Okay? And when they seek the Lord, they come to the point where they believe. That is, they exercise faith in the gospel, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They believe, and when they believe, they repent. Now, repent isn't a work. It's not that, okay, I'm going to do good things now in order to earn my salvation. That's not repentance. Repentance is the opposite. It's like a two, again, we'll say more about it, but faith and repentance are like two sides of a coin. If you have faith, you have repentance. If you have repentance, you have faith. You can't have them individually. You can't have the one without the other. If you have faith, you do repent, and if you do repent, you have faith. They are inseparable. They are both a gift, and they are both the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit, and both of them, throughout the Scriptures, we are called to do. We are called to believe, and we are called to repent. And the one that comes to Christ is one who exercises faith and who repents. Okay, and we call that the new birth. Now, there is a sense in which, and again, that's the two words, by the way, on the, as you face your paper, on the right side. Okay, those two words, that's orange. It's faith and repentance. That's man's response. Now, we want to be careful. I said this chart isn't perfect. It's not perfect. I want to emphasize faith and repentance still falls under election. In other words, faith and repentance are a gift from God in the sense that a man or a woman, in and of themselves, in their own sin, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, cannot exercise faith or repentance. Okay, they can't. Why? Because they are blind. And God must open eyes to see. And that's the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm going to say more about that process, but just observe then the other side, and we'll talk more about these next week. God's work, when we're born again, and I don't like to put an order to this. In other words, it's not the idea that you offer up faith and then God justifies you. These all happen at once. There's a mystery here. I say that a lot, I know, but it's true. Okay. There's a mystery here, but we exercise faith and repentance. Okay, and when that happens, God, A, justifies us. That's the first word on the left here. He justifies us. That is, he declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness so that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, once and done. And then he also regenerates us. Again, these two always go together. They're never separated. That is, he makes us alive in Christ Jesus, spiritually alive, so that now we actually want to please God. We want to walk with God. We want to do what is right in His sight. We're not perfect. We know that. But we're regenerate. When you're justified, you're regenerate. There's no such thing as a justified person who's not regenerate. There's no such thing as a regenerate person who's not justified. They always go together, but don't mix them up. Okay. Justification is what God does outside of us. Regeneration is what God does within us. We're a new person, a new creature, new heart, the new birth. All that is regeneration. Okay. And then the third word on that side is sanctification. And when I say sanctification, I'm not talking about progressive sanctification. the biblical word sanctification in the New Testament is used mostly for what they call in theology definitive sanctification, which is the idea that when you're born again and justified, God sets you apart, sanctifies you. In other words, you now belong to Him. You're separated from the world, and you are not your own. You have now been separated for His purpose for all eternity. That's the idea of sanctification. And we could throw in here the fact that the doctrine of sanctification is very important, and I think underemphasized. And the result of it being underemphasized is we have lost sight of the biblical doctrine of separation from the world. I'm not going to talk about that today, but I think that's a serious problem. We are separate. We are called to be separate from the world. We are called to live in the world, but not be part of it. Okay, and there's a huge, that's a very, very important subject in the Bible. One that's overlooked greatly by the evangelical movement. Now, let me go back then, okay, and talk about this conversion. And I want to especially talk about, again, conviction of sin, seeking the Lord, and faith and repentance. How this works, okay, and again, this is hard to do briefly, but I want to emphasize the fact that there is this process of the preaching of the gospel, conviction of sin, seeking the Lord, faith and repentance. Okay, this is how God brings His elect to Himself. But we want to be very, very careful, and I say this on the outset, we want to be very, very careful about turning the gospel into a commodity, because that's what's happened. You know what I mean by a commodity? Something that's easily passed on. It's like you go through this. A commodity is something you buy and sell, right? And you easily, you know, you package it nicely, market it, and sell as many as you can, okay, and you turn it into a commodity. Now, that's what's happened to the gospel. People, in the name of evangelism, have taken it and tried to make it into this little, neat little package that you just sell, and you go through these three or four steps, and you say, you believe you're a sinner? Check. You know, you believe in Christ died for your sins? Check. Okay, you go to church? Check. You're saved, be baptized, you're on. Okay, it's a commodity. It's a checklist. Okay? And I will tell you, I believe, with all sincerity, that many are headed down the broad way in the name of the gospel. It's not a commodity. When I was a CFO, we liked, and you know, as a CFO, as an accountant, that's my background, accounting, you know, we love systems. You know, CFO people love systems. You know what I mean? Everything, okay, if you have an issue, you have a problem. I had a boss in California. He always, whenever something happened that was wrong or that, you know, that there was a problem, he would say, okay, how can we make sure this never happens again? Okay, now, that's actually wise, okay? There's good things about that. I appreciated that, you know? Say, okay, what brought this on that we had this problem? Let's develop a system so that it will never happen again, so we won't face that problem again. And so, you know, as a CFO, I love systems. You know, I used to love, you know, okay, here's a problem. Let's make sure that we do this in such a way that we do it the same way every time so that there's no problem, okay? And we put systems together. Well, that's what people do with the preaching of the gospel. They put it into a system. And to be honest with you, this is largely what Rick Warren's doing with the Purpose-Driven Church. He turns it into a commodity, a system. And he borrows all the business terminology, all the business ideas, and puts it into the church. It's horrible. It's not a commodity. There is something here that is not a system that you can put into place and just go through and bring people to Christ. There's something here that is supernatural. And you can't make God save a soul. And you can't, by following a particular system, bring a person to Christ. It's not a commodity. It's not true in your life, and it's not true in others' lives. You can't save yourself. You can't simply make a decision. We call it decisional regeneration. You can't simply do it on your own and be saved. God must save. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. and you can't make it happen in your own heart or in the heart of another. That's very important to understand when you go through this. This is not a checklist. And as you go through the gospel, what I find fascinating in reading, and again, I've read over the years many biographies and a lot of church history, and I'm fascinated by the fact, just in listening to your testimonies too, I mean, I'm fascinated by the fact that many people come to Christ in many different ways, and their experience is very varied. Okay, in fact, you know, if you've ever read about Martin Luther, I mean, he's one of the most fascinating to read about. Martin Luther was a very passionate man who struggled literally for years over how can a person be saved. And he was a monk, and he was a good monk. And he said if any man could ever be saved through monkery, it was him, because he was a monk to the nth degree. And he did it with the desire to earn fellowship with God. And it didn't work. And he came, through all this wrestling, he came to the understanding of justification by faith alone. Now, not every Christian goes through, you know, 3 years or years of turmoil, okay, and conviction of sin like Martin Luther did. If you read about George Mueller, I mean, he was a rascal, by the way, before he was saved, a thief and a no good. But at any rate, he went to a Bible study. He was invited to a Bible study, and he heard the Word of God, and it was just very simple. He just, at that point, he believed, and he was changed. I mean, there was no long ordeal over wrestling. Was he saved? I have no doubt in my mind that George Mueller was saved, not because of his experience, but because he truly exercised faith and repentance. He was changed. His life proved it, okay? And he endured to the end. So, and you have anything in between, okay? You have people that come to Christ in very different ways. You don't have to feel like you need, like, 30 years of conviction of sin in order to trust in Christ. Yet truly, often, and I would say it's normal, that most Christians go through a period of conviction of sin and struggle over what it means to be saved and how it is that you can be saved and am I saved? In other words, I'm always a little wary of the person that simply goes through the checklist, prays a prayer, and, you know, I'm always a little wary of that. Because it's not like that generally. Okay, it is truly oftentimes a wrestling. Okay, now, having said that, let me just go through these terms. First of all, we emphasize the fact that people come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way. I say the only way. I mean, the only way is through the Word of God. Okay, it's through the preaching of the gospel. Turn, if you will, to Romans. I'll look at two passages real quickly. Romans 10. Verse 14. Well, I should start, I guess, in verse 13. He quotes an Old Testament passage here. He says in Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who hear or bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Very simply, God's means of bringing the elect to himself is through the preaching of the word of God. What is preaching? How would you define preaching? Speech? Okay, that's actually good, Dean. It involves speech. And we should observe the fact that it involves rational speech. Listen, we live in an age that's very confused. You can't pantomime the gospel. You know what pantomiming is? Okay. You can't. It's impossible. It involves rational, propositional truth that must be conveyed through speech. And by the way, I saw a movie the other day, which actually was a pretty good movie. I mean, it was a Christian movie. And I thought it actually did a pretty good job. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's really almost impossible to preach the gospel through a movie. Can't do it. Now, you can say some good things through a movie, and this movie did. But it wasn't, I mean, it really, you couldn't preach the gospel unless you have a scene where the guy literally preaches the gospel, okay, which you can do perhaps. But I'm not saying that movies and like that are bad. I'm just saying you have to understand the limitations of a movie. You can't really communicate the gospel through drama, okay? Okay, so it involves speech. It involves more than speech, though. It involves what? Truth. Okay, that's what you're speaking, truth. Propositional truth. You know what I mean by propositional truth? That which is either true or false. That which can be verified or unverified or proven false. But it involves proclamation. In other words, you're not... we're not called to dialogue with other faiths, okay? You know, a lot of times we have a tendency, especially in our age, because if you preach, it's very offensive to people in this age, very offensive. In fact, it's often offensive to people in the church. People don't like preaching because it's in your face, you know, because it's, you know, if you preach, what do people say? Okay, you're arrogant. They always say that. You know, you're arrogant or you're forcing your views on someone else. You're intolerant. You're self-righteous. Yeah, all of you know, right? Okay. If you preach the gospel, now listen, we're not called to preach in arrogance. We are supposed to preach in humility. But we don't dialogue with other faiths. We don't come and say, well, you know, what do you believe? And well, you know, this is kind of what I believe. And no, you proclaim the truth. Not in arrogance, not in unkindness or in ungraciousness, but you proclaim it. You are a sinner. Okay? Not because I say so, not because I'm judging you, but because that's what the Bible says. And by the way, one of the great ways to preach the gospel is to remember that it's you. You can say, I'm a sinner. I was headed for hell apart from the grace of God. Okay? It's not me being self-righteous judging you and saying, you're a sinner, but I'm really a good person. No, it's I'm a terrible sinner, and so are you. And the only way either of us will get to heaven is by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one through whom we come to the Father, and there is no other way. And you say, yeah, well, that's arrogant, or that's your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. He says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, the Bible says that, or Jesus said that, he that hears God's word is of God. He that is not of God hears not His word. That's why you're not of God. That's what He said to the Pharisees. Okay, now, again, we don't say it in arrogance, but keep in mind, we are called to proclaim, we are not called to dialogue. Okay? Now, there is a place for explaining things, for answering questions, for, you know, bringing people into a conversation. Okay? We seek to do that. But at the end of the day, if we don't proclaim the gospel, we really haven't done anything. I mean, we must proclaim the truth. Okay? It's through the preaching that people come to Christ. Let me give you another one, 1 Corinthians 1:21, which you're probably familiar with. This whole passage describes the way in which God really shows the wisdom of man to be foolishness. And again, I'll just read this one verse, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased, I love this, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's a message that is preached. That's the way people come to Christ. They don't come... Generally speaking, well, they don't. They don't come through logical reasonings. The temptation is to get into logical reasonings. The reason, and this is very important, the reason why this is true, that this statement is true, is because the power is not in your ability to reason. The power is in the written word of God. That's the power. That's what convicts. That's what produces faith, not your logical reasonings. Listen, don't try to convert people into theists, which is what a lot of people are doing. You know, here's an atheist, let's make him believe in creation. Now, I'm all for teaching, you know, creation. I think that's important. But I think it's more important probably in the church than it is out there in the world. The idea is not to turn people into creationists. You can be a creationist and be lost. You have to bring them to Christ. And you don't bring them to Christ by denouncing evolution or denouncing atheism or denouncing, you know, the fact that you don't believe in a God or whatever. You don't bring them through logic. Now, there may be the place, again, for answering people's questions, but usually where that leads to is just empty, worthless discussion, argumentation, and sometimes heated argumentation. Take people back to the Word of God. Back to the Word of God. And when they try to go down this trail, bring them back to the Word of God. Back to what it says about sin, about God, about heaven, about hell, about justification, about salvation. Go back to Scripture. When people bring up all kinds of argumentations, I try to ask the question in my mind, what is the Bible's response to that? The temptation is to think, what's my response to that? Okay, so when someone says, you know, I don't believe there's God, my temptation is to go into logical reasonings to try to prove that there's a God. But you see, biblically, that's not his problem. His problem is not reason. His problem is moral. Because the Bible says in Romans 1 that he knows there's a God. He does. I don't know that because I know his heart. I know that because God knows his heart, and God said that. So I take them to a passage, Romans 1, and I tell people, you know there's a God. You may deny it till you're blue in the face. You might get angry. But the truth is that in your heart, you know there's a God. And I'll read them, Romans 1. Or taken to Romans 14 and say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, that's not me talking. That's God speaking. Don't think you can convince people and reason people into the gospel. You must proclaim what the Word of God clearly says. By the way, and I know this is kind of getting off, but it's true. I have observed this not only in things in regard to salvation, but I observed this just generally with doctrine. People love to just talk in generalities, and they'll take you into generalities. And they love to talk about this and that and the other, but what I've observed is this, that when you actually take people to the Bible and say, let's turn to this verse and read it, that then they're done with the discussion. They're not really interested in what the Bible says. I've had people say, well, you know, Jesus Christ would never condemn anyone. Well, then I just open the Bible and I say, well, let's go. And then they say, no, don't go there. You know, they're not interested in that. Go, don't be general. Don't just get into general arguments and discussions. Go to the Bible. It's the Word of God that convicts sinners. It's the Word of God that produces faith. It's the Word of God. It's the preaching of the gospel. What happens when the gospel is preached? People are convicted of sin. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. The first example of the gospel being preached by Peter at Pentecost to the Jews. Verse 37. It says, after the message. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I love this. It's so simple, isn't it? They were pierced to the heart. What pierces the heart? The Word of God, right? Can you think of a verse? Okay, Hebrews 4:12, which says, exactly, the word of God is quick, that's living, King James, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that cuts the heart. It's not your reasonings or my reasonings. It's Scripture. Word of God pierces the heart. Now, why were they pierced at the heart? Because they were convicted. They were convicted of the fact that they themselves were sinners. And you can't preach the gospel without getting to this point. We're not just trying, again, we're not selling a product. And until someone really comes to the point where they, in their heart, see that they're lost and that they are really headed for hell and that they really can't do anything about it, until they come to that point, there's really no hope for them. You don't just lead people and say, well, if you just pray this prayer, you're saved. No, you must come to the point where you see you're lost. That's why preaching sin is so important. You can't preach the gospel without preaching sin. And when you preach sin, I guarantee it, I promise you, you will offend people. You will offend people. Again, not hopefully it's not because of your mannerisms or because you're arrogant. But don't be arrogant. Ask the Lord every day for humility, and especially when you preach the gospel. But listen, if you preach the gospel, people, there will be people that will get angry at you. There'll be people that will make fun of you. There'll be people that will do bad things to you. Now, these people came to Christ. Okay, but if you turn over to chapter 7, you'll find that not everyone who's convicted of sin repents. Because Stephen also gave a message, and it was pretty powerful. And there were the Jewish leaders. It says in verse 54 of chapter 7, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And what did they do? And they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were angry. They hated him. And you say, well, Stephen, if you just would have given your message with a little more love and a little more kindness and a little more humility, they would have responded. Is that true? No. Stephen said some very hard words here, by the way. Right to their face. Say, well, was he unloving? No. He was faithful to the gospel. The result was that they were convicted and they killed him. He said, just prepare yourself for that response. Because if you do preach the gospel, there will be people that will hate you. And the reason they will hate you is because they're convicted. Now, they'll never admit it. They'll never say that, but that's the truth. Conviction does not always lead to salvation. There are many who are convicted who get angry. By the way, I've noticed this as a preacher, that many of you, I think this is really a way in which you can measure your own heart sometimes. A Christian, in a strange sort of way, it's hard to explain this, but a Christian delights in conviction when they're convicted. Not in the sense that we want to see our own sinfulness in a sense of some kind of, you know, strain. But the idea is that when someone who has the Holy Spirit is convicted of their sin, it's a confirmation that God is working in their hearts. And because of the Holy Spirit's presence, we really do want to see our sin so we can forsake it. We want to turn from it. And so we go away sometimes from a sermon, we say, wow, that was really hard, but you know what? I needed to hear that. And, you know, I've had some of you say, you know, thank you, that was so convicting. And I love that because, listen, an unbeliever can't say that. That's confirming to me. See, an unbeliever, when they're convicted, they get angry. They hate it. Because it's they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn from sin. And so in their mind, it's like, you know, and so oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes when someone is in that kind of condition, what happens? What do they do? Who do they take their anger out on? The preacher. You know, the preacher's the bad guy. The preacher's the bad guy. You know, because he's arrogant, because he's, you know, whatever. This is what happened to Stephen. They hated him, they stoned him because they were convicted. So now, there is true conviction of sin. And a believer or someone who is, or how shall I say, the elect, when the elect hear the word of God, they are convicted of their sin. But it doesn't drive them from God, it actually draws them to God. And the result of this conviction, listen, when it's of the Holy Spirit, the result of this conviction is always that they seek the Lord. They seek the Lord. They say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. What did they say here in Acts 2? They said, what shall we do? Notice, there was teachability there, right? They're saying, you know, Peter, what are we to do? You know, you're right. We're horrible sinners. We killed the Messiah. So what should we do? Okay, and see, that's the attitude of someone who's under conviction, who's among, if you will, the elect. They hear the word of God, they are convicted by it, and they are drawn to seek the Lord with all their heart. And there's a lot in the Bible about seeking the Lord. And I'll just observe a couple things. First of all, seeking the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, okay, crying out to the Lord, these are terms that are used throughout the Bible, and they are almost seen as equivalent to salvation. It's when someone cries to the Lord, that's when He delivers them. That's the sequence. Say, why do they cry to the Lord? Because they were convicted of the fact that they're lost and that they can't do anything for themselves, and so they cry to the Lord. And I'll just give you some verses. Turn over to Psalm 50. I'm not getting very far today. Okay. But this is important because I don't think this is emphasized nearly enough today. People jump right to faith and repentance. They ignore conviction of sin. They ignore the preaching of the Word of God. They ignore seeking the Lord. Psalm 50, without going into all the detail of the context here, he says, verse 15, call, this is the Lord speaking, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Now listen, that's salvation. Salvation is when someone calls on the Lord truly from their heart and God delivers them, and the result is always they praise Him. Okay. Now that's salvation. Very simple, right? It's throughout the Bible. In fact, you could go back. It'd be interesting. We don't have time. It'd be interesting to go back to Genesis 5 where the first time it says, you know, when Seth was born, I think. Enos? One of those. Seth, I think, where it says, and in those days they began to, what, call on the name of the Lord. And if you would follow that concept of calling on the name of the Lord all through the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, you would find it's really more or less equivalent to salvation, conversion. When someone is convicted of their sin, they seek the Lord, they call upon Him, and He delivers them. I'll give you one more. Psalm 107. This is a great psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He goes over this multiple times. Different situations. I'll just start in verse 10. He goes through a situation like this like four times in this psalm. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Is that the condition of every true or every lost person? Okay. Verse 12. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. What happened? They came to the realization that they were in chains, that they were helpless, that they were in darkness. And then verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. See, that's the testimony of every believer. You can't manufacture this, my friend. You can't. You can't make someone see their sin and cry out to God. What you can do is preach the gospel and show them that they're going to hell and that they're lost and that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. They can't even cry out to God apart from the grace of God. That's what you can proclaim because that's what the Bible says. Don't go to people and say, well, if you just say this prayer, you're going to be saved. No, that's not true. You see, it's the regenerate heart cries out to God because they see they're lost. One of the examples here is a person in a ship that's, you know, in a storm and it's going back and forth and they realize, you know, that their wits end, that the ship's going to go down. Now, I've never been on a ship, but I think that has to be one of the most terrifying experiences anybody's ever had. There have been lots of ships have gone down over the centuries. You know, we live now in a day where there aren't as many going down, but you know, in the days when they had the, you know, the wooden ships with the sails, you know, they get caught in these storms in the Atlantic, and the ship is literally, you know, waves coming literally over the whole ship, and they're going down and going up, and you know, and the ship goes down. That has to be one of the most frightening, terrifying experiences that any human being can experience. Well, that's how a person feels when they're convicted of sin. You can't manufacture it. You feel that you are lost. And most people who come under conviction of sin go through a period where they feel like they could never be saved. I can't be saved. I'm beyond salvation. Now, that's not true of everyone. Not everyone has gone through that. But oftentimes, I know I did, you know, oftentimes people go through that period where they feel like, how could I ever be saved? You know, I've committed the unpardonable sin. You know, I felt that once. That's a horrible feeling. Okay, and that conviction causes someone then to cry unto the Lord. Now that's how that's the picture in Scripture. That someone cries to the Lord when they're convicted of sin. And the Lord saves them. He delivers them. We don't deliver ourselves. He must deliver us. He must save us. And He does when we cry unto Him for salvation. Now, I know I'm out of time. I want to be careful because we can take this too far. I don't want to leave the impression that you have to go through some long ordeal of conviction before you can trust in Christ. Because I don't think that's true. And yet at the same time, this is often how the Lord works. It's not a commodity. Okay? It's something that is supernatural. It's the power of God. And He draws us to Himself through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God. And as we come to see that we are lost and there is no other help but Jesus Christ, we call upon Him and He saves us. And on the one hand, don't make it more complicated than it is. On the other hand, don't turn it into a commodity. It's not a commodity. God must save. Now, I know I'm about out of time, and I need to talk about faith and repentance, but I'll do that next week. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said? No? Does that mean you all understand? I will say this, and I've said this before. In the end, okay, don't overanalyze your past about whether or not you had enough conviction of sin or enough. Don't overanalyze your conversion experience, okay? Put your eyes on Christ. Ask Him to lead you and to guide you in all things and teach you and show you, okay? He will make your way plain by the Word of God, okay? So, again, don't focus. No, yeah, that's a good question. And that's, no, yeah, in other words, we're not called to go back into our past and remember every sin we've committed and confess it. And what we are called to do is confess, A, that we are sinners. B, if there's known sin that we are involved in, to confess that as sin. If there's something that needs to be made right, we make that right, right? But no, it's when we call upon the Lord, it's not that we remember every sin and confess every sin. It's the idea we confess. We do confess specific sin that we're aware of, but we confess that we're sinners and we're lost. And I should also emphasize the fact that you don't need to be a theologian to come to Christ. A lot of people come to Christ without really knowing that much about the doctrine of the Bible, but they really do believe they're lost and they really do believe Christ is the Savior. They might not be able to talk about, you know, Christ is fully God and fully man and, you know, justification and repentance and what all these things mean. But what truly does happen when someone is saved is they see that they are lost and they call upon the Lord to save them, and He saves them. Okay, and that involves forgiveness of sin and turning from sin. But yeah, it's, we don't want to make it, again, it's not complicated, but listen, this is so important. It is supernatural. It's the power of God. This is why I don't have altar calls, by the way. You know, people sometimes come and they're kind of offended by the fact that you don't have altar calls. And I say, well, I don't want the mistake of people thinking that because they came forward one morning that that means they're saved. Now, then maybe they were, you know, but that's, I don't want them to assume that because they came forward and quote-unquote made a decision that that means they're saved. When the Word of God is preached truly and accurately by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, men's hearts and women's hearts and children's hearts will be moved by the power of God. I cannot manipulate that. I can't manipulate that by singing 20 verses of Just As I Am. No, seriously, that's what they did. And it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to sing Just As I Am, but listen, it's wrong to try to manipulate emotionally people into making a decision for Christ. Because there are many that have come forward with all kinds of emotion that are lost. Because it's not a decision you make. Ultimately, it is God saves you. When you come to see that, what do? You cry unto the Lord. You say, save me, because you can't save yourself. That's grace. It's the power of God. There is something here that is supernatural. It's the power of God. Don't try to make salvation something that is natural, something that you can just do whenever you want to do it. You can't. I believe there are people who would like to repent in a certain level but can't. I think the Bible teaches that. Okay? You cannot repent on a dime. That's why I say today, seek the Lord now. Listen, children, don't wait. Seek the Lord with all your heart now, because you don't know what is down the road. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are good, as your word says. You are good to every soul that seeks you sincerely. Every soul that draws near through Christ in sincerity and in faith in him, you are good to everyone that seeks you. But as Ezra said in the Old Testament, your power and your wrath are against all those who reject you. It's true. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would work in every heart here today. That, Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you savingly, that you would convict them and that you would show them that they're lost. But also show them that you save those who call upon you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart according to your need. I also pray for those here who are truly born again. I pray that you would give them assurance. I pray that you would give them a sense every day of the certainty of their salvation in Christ, that they are safe forever in Christ, not because they're good or because they do good things, but because you are gracious and they have trusted in you. I pray that you would give them confidence, and I pray that you would draw each one into a deeper walk with you and fuller obedience and deeper humility. Lord, I pray that you would work because you're the one that must work. You do it through the Word of God. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.